I bring to you today anatomy of an apology. You know, Jody and I had the privilege of starting a new church in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Western North Carolina in a town called Brevard. Now, we were part of a larger district of churches, and those other churches were predominantly African American, meaning that the pastors and the church members were black. And so that was a very rich and meaningful experience. Every year they would have an annual convention. All the churches got together with the pastors and leaders. One year I decided to set up a booth for the new church plant. It was called The River. And I was sitting at the booth and various people came over. And one of the people that came over to the booth was a pastor's wife, someone whom I knew. And she picked up a brochure and she's going through the brochure reading about the new church. And so she asked me about the new church, and I told her it was a perfect church. Now, this is a pastor's wife. She gave me which might be the most puzzling look I've ever received in my entire life. You know, kind of, huh? You know, double take. So she's puzzled. She has the brochure, and she's reading through the brochure again. She looks up at me again, puzzled look, saying, "So it's a perfect church, huh?" I said, "Yeah, it's a perfect church." She continues to read the brochure, and she's very puzzled, and she puts the brochure down and looks at me and says, "How could it be a perfect church?" I said, "The answer's simple. There's no people in it." We hadn't officially started by that time. You've heard the old adage, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And a popular adage sometimes pastors say is, "Oh, the church would be great if it weren't for the people." But we know that's impossible, right? Just humor me for a moment. I think you've done this before, maybe as a kid. We'll have a little fun here. You got to take your hands like this. You got to bring your hands together like this, right? You remember this? And you go, it goes like this, and you have your thumbs together like this. You go, "This is the church, this is the steeple, and inside are all the people." There are some weird-looking people in the church, aren't there? Look at those people. But you know that you wouldn't have a church if you didn't have people. I mean, the church is all about people. In fact, Christianity is for people. God created people. God loves people like you and me. And in fact, God came down to earth as a human being. His name was Jesus. And Jesus came for people. He showed people how to live. Then Jesus died a horrible death on the cross to solve our greatest problem, our sin. He died for people. And then Jesus rose from the dead to give people the gift of eternal life. Jesus is coming back again to set everything right for His people. The church is all about people. Christianity is for people. But we know there's a problem, do we not? Something we've spoken about many times on a Sunday morning. People are sinful. That's the biggest problem we have. And basically, the definition of sin is simply the wrong words we say, the wrong behavior we do, the bad thoughts we have, the bad attitudes we get, the good behavior we don't do, knowing what God tells us we're supposed to do, but we just don't do it. That, my friends, is a sin. And this is something we all have in common. We are all sinful. In fact, before Jesus, we are sinners in need of a Savior. And even after Christ, we still have that persistent sinful nature. And that sin that we have in our lives as people in a church within Christianity causes a lot of issues. In fact, our sin not only hurts our relationship with God, but our sin hurts other people. Now, if you were here last week, we learned about another reality that we all have. There's an experiential reality we all have in common. That we've all been hurt and offended by other people. Amen? We've all been hurt. We've all been offended in many, many different ways. And if you allow those offenses, if you allow those hurts to build up because of unforgiveness, you will end up with a toxic soul. And that's why the scripture last week, one of the main ones was Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, is the directive we looked at last week. We learned we are forgiven to forgive, meaning when you're a Christian, you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, because of the blood of Jesus, and that forgiveness flows through you and comes out of you to forgive other people. That when you keep a short account and you're forgiving others who have harmed and hurt you, it enables and it is part of having a healthy soul, living a healthy life as a Christian. But you know, there's another side to all this. There's another side to all this. Certainly we've all been offended. We've all been hurt. But you know what? Something else we all have in common? Each one of us in this room have hurt other people. You've offended other people. You've harmed other people. You've hurt other people. That's a fact. And our sin, when we sin, it hurts people. We've hurt one another. We've hurt our spouses. We've hurt our children. We've hurt our friends. We hurt our family members. And we hurt our coworkers. And we hurt people in the church. We've all hurt other people in a variety of ways. Not only have we been offended and hurt, but we've offended and we have hurt. After preaching a message on forgiveness, I had someone come to me and make this statement. Yes, I understand how to forgive someone who has hurt me, but what do I do when I hurt someone else? I'm in a unique position here on a Sunday morning. I'm up here and I'm looking out at all of you, and I get to see what's going on in your life. The eyes are a window to the soul, and I'm looking out, and that's why I move around quite a bit. I want to have eye contact with you. Last week, there were a number of people that were deeply impacted by the message from God's Word about forgiveness. There are some people who are in tears, and some people came to me. They've been holding grudges, and they had bitterness and resentment in their hearts, and they let it go, and they forgave, and how better they felt, and they were in tears. But you know, there were some people when I preached that message last week that were squirming in the pew. And I think I know why they might have been squirming in the pew, because they know that they hurt and harmed other people. In fact, they know that they've hurt and harmed the person sitting next to them. And so they're wondering, has that person forgiven me? Has that person let it go? You know, what's going on? They know they've offended, and they're wondering, what can I do to make it right? Because they knew in their heart they hadn't made it right yet. They hadn't done what God wanted them to do. And really, that's what this message is all about. It's making things right with people that we have hurt. And it is a big part of soul care. Making things right with people we have harmed, hurt, and offended is an essential part of soul care. If you do not make things right with people that you've hurt, your soul is going to be quite unhealthy. There's going to be a burden inside there. There's going to be junk and stuff. Not only do we need to forgive, but we also need to apologize and make things right with people. That leads us upward and onward to a healthy soul. And that's what this message is all about. We've landed in a great spot in the scripture, Matthew 5, 21-24. It's about reconciling. It's about reuniting with those that we have harmed. Well, we now turn to a teaching time. We're going to jump into this together. We've landed in the book of Matthew. You need to know where you are in the Bible. This is the first book in the New Testament. It is the first gospel, which means good news about Jesus. Of course, Matthew was written by Matthew, a former tax collector. His name was Levi. He's now a disciple of Jesus Christ when he wrote his biography. And that's what this is. It's a biography of Jesus Christ from an eyewitness. Matthew was there, and he writes from his perspective. The date, it's a lot of discussion about when it was written. You see the dates there. He was writing to Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, Son of God, Son of David, and Lord. That's the purpose of his book, his gospel. It's an apologetic to the Jews. Apologetic means defense. He's defending the faith, proving that Jesus is the Christ. I found out it was the most widely used gospel in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. There's an abundant use of Old Testament predictions fulfilled in Jesus. That's one of the reasons we love Matthew's gospel. He takes Old Testament predictions made hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, and he shows you how they were fulfilled in Jesus. That's another reason why we believe the Bible, by the way, because the predictions came true. And Matthew points it out to us over and over again. He presents Jesus primarily as Messiah and teacher. And the phrase kingdom of heaven, which really means kingdom of God, is used 30 times. The rule and reign of God, which is now in your heart by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And discipleship is stressed. In other words, you need to follow Jesus in your life. Not just quickly believe, but actually follow him as a disciple is an emphasis in the book of Matthew. And today you see we're in Matthew 5, 21 to 26. We're actually going to look at 21 to 24. We've landed in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. The Sermon on the Mount contains the core and crux teachings of Jesus to his disciples. We know that because in Matthew chapter 5, in the first two verses in the original language, it tells us this is what Jesus regularly taught his disciples. Now, on other occasions, we talked about that special mountainside where Jesus went, above Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Remember that picture I showed you? Oh, several times here, he would take his disciples up on the mountainside. And these are the lessons that he would teach them over and over again. In other words, this is not a one-time message where someone was trying to copy it down furiously of Jesus. This is something he regularly taught his disciples up on the mountain. And in the section we're in today, it could be titled Anger, Murder, Reconciliation. Let's take a look at it together, Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 24. You can follow along on the PowerPoint, or you can follow along in your Bible. These are the words of Jesus in his teaching. He says to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Well, let's dig in to find out exactly what this means. What does the teaching or lessons of Jesus here in this scripture? Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" I believe when he said to the people long ago, he's referring to the ancient people in the Old Testament, and he's referring to the prohibitions of murder in the Old Testament. Genesis 9, 6, for example, "Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind." And then one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 13, "You shall not murder." Now, there's a lot of discussion about killing human beings, am I right? There's a lot of talk and discussion about killing. I think it's important to note the meaning of the word murder here. This is not going to be a message on capital punishment or going to war. Instead, I'm going to give you the definition of what I believe the word murder means here and in our passage today. It's the intentional killing of another human being for personal reasons. That's what I believe in a very succinct way murder means here. It's if I have something against you and I'm filled with such rage and hate that I'm going to solve the problem by killing you. That's what's being prohibited. And why would you say, why can't we kill other human beings? because they're made in the image and likeness of God. We're the only ones who have been made in the image of likeness of God. We're special. We're a cut above all creation. So God says, you cannot kill somebody. They're made in my image and my likeness. Do not solve your problem through murder. I strictly prohibit it. In fact, there are penalties if you go off and you solve your problem by murdering somebody. That's what he's referring to here in verse 21. And Jesus goes on in the lesson, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's interesting to point out that we have a contrast word in the original language, but, and the I is emphatic. He's saying, but I, the Son of God, it gives weight behind it. This is what I'm telling you, that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. Now let me say something about anger here. Anger is a legitimate emotion. God gave us that emotion. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin in your anger. That's the issue with anger. There's sinful anger, and there's righteous anger. When you're rightly angry versus sinfully angry. Now, obviously, within the context here, he's referring to sinful anger. And here's a broad and, well, actually a detailed definition of what I came up with about what he means here. This kind of anger here that Jesus is talking about, where you're subject to judgment before God, represents brooding inward anger. It's that long-lived anger, broodingly nursed, not allowed to die, seeking revenge. It means seething anger, unexpressed hatred. If you contrast it, it's not that flash of anger that you get over something. It's not that flash of rage. It's going on in your heart. And I believe there's a hateful component to it. You're hating on somebody and you're brooding and you're angry. You're disgusted with somebody. You're so upset about it and it keeps pervasively going in and out of your heart. That's what I believe he's talking about here. And we can see from the context here that anger here is the motive behind the murder. You see that? Anger is the motive behind the murder, this kind of anger. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. You know, the word hates there is in the present tense. It's a persistent, ongoing hate for somebody. And that shows that you're not a genuine believer. If your heart is marked with hate, consistent hate and this kind of anger, it shows there's not much going on within. That's the point that John's trying to make right here. It's interesting. Now this anger comes out and is expressed. Raka, he says. It's an Aramaic word. Most of your versions in the Bible have it just transliterated from the original language. That was the common language of the time, Aramaic. We don't know exactly what it means. It literally means empty. But I think here it's like a curse word. It's a malicious, insulting word used to express the low opinion of someone's intelligence. It certainly is a terrible put-down. It's like cursing somebody. You understand? It's that powerful of a word. And he says, you know, when you use this word, showing this inner brooding anger, hate within, you're subject to the court. Literally, in the original language, it's Sanhedrin, referring to the 70-member Jewish council that oversaw and judged big issues that were going on. I think the point he's making here, this is serious. This is serious. This is a serious sin that you're committing when you have this kind of pervasive anger and hate, and now you're expressing it, attacking somebody. And then you call someone, you fool! Now, I found it interesting that that Greek word, translated fool, when used in Greek literature outside of the Bible, usually meant godless. But in this context, it seems to mean fool or idiot. So I took the liberty to put it all together. Could mean, you godless, stupid idiot! Because it's some kind of a horrible word and phrase to use towards somebody. Obviously, because he says that you are in danger of the fires of hell. Again, he's accentuating the seriousness of this. You know, you think you're okay. Oh, I'd never murdered anybody. He's saying, you got this hate in your heart. You're resenting in your heart. This is serious. You can go to hell because of that. That's a serious sin. Now, the fires of hell is interesting. The word hell there is the Greek word Gehenna. There's a long history behind it, just briefly. It's an actual location outside of Jerusalem. It was a garbage dump where they would throw the most horrible of refuse. Corpses, carcasses, other nasty garbage. It was perpetually burning and on fire. It was a horrible location because they identified the spot where this dump was, where they sacrificed children to pagan gods in the Old Testament. And this is a word that's used now to refer to final hell. Final hell. Now, just briefly, I hope to preach on heaven and hell sometime here in the future, but when somebody dies today and their sins are not forgiven, you can think about friends, family members, their sins aren't forgiven, they've rejected Christ, they go off to Hades, which is the holding tank for the ungodly, where they await the final judgment. Gehenna is the final hell. Look at the new heaven and the new earth. There's going to be the final hell called Gehenna. They will go there for their final judgment. And it must be a place that's hot with fire because it's kind of akin to this place called Gehenna. So it's the final unresting place for those whose sins are not forgiven. Again, he's accentuating the seriousness of this kind of hate within, this kind of anger that you have within your heart. There's a tension here that you need to know about that is underlying the teaching of Jesus. It's between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Here's the tension. The Jewish religious leaders believed that righteousness was external. As long as you have a good image and you show everybody that you follow the law and everyone looks at you and goes, wow, look at him. He follows all the law. Doesn't matter if you have hate in your heart. Doesn't matter if you want to murder somebody within. Jesus, of course, was just the opposite. He believed that righteousness was internal. What goes on in the heart, in the soul, is what really matters in Christianity. Can I hear an amen to that? Christianity is all about the heart. It doesn't matter. You come in and you do your duty and you look good and you're doing all these things. God doesn't care about that. He cares about your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. God cares about your heart. So don't come here and say, oh, I never murdered anybody. I'm good with the man upstairs. Say, no, 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 no. I see what's in your heart. And that's a grievous sin. Here's my paraphrase of the teaching. You cannot justify yourself because you've never committed the physical act of murder. It goes much deeper than that. Murder originates in the heart. It starts with evil thoughts and hatred in the heart, which are grievous sins against a holy God. You see the teaching? It's like, wow. Wow. And now he gives us two examples, one of somebody within the religious family, we'd say the church family, and then one with someone with an adversary. We're not going to look at the adversary example. We're going to look at the one within the church family. We take a look at verse 23. Therefore, in light of this teaching that we just went over, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, he says. It's interesting that we go from plural to singular now. And he's talking to the individual. He's talking to people like you and people like me on an individual basis. You are offering a gift at the altar. Now I'm going to explain what that is in a moment, but it was a familiar act of worship. Let's remember that. This is an act of worship at the temple, okay? And the Jews would have been very familiar with what he was talking about here. He didn't need to explain it. And he says, you're there. You're ready to offer the sacrifice and you remember. It means a conviction within your soul. And you recall the sins that you've done. And you remember how you've hurt somebody. You realize you have offended somebody as you're there in the temple for worship. And this conviction and what you've done, you've offended somebody within the religious family in the first century. Notice what he says. This is the instruction. Leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now this is fascinating from the original language. I thought it was. Look at this. Leave is a command. an imperative. We could say, you must leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go is a command in the imperative. The first is connected with the go. Go first, meaning make a priority. You must leave your gift in front of the altar, and you must go as a priority to do what? Be reconciled is also a command. Make peace and become restored with the person you have harmed. In other words, you must leave your gift there in front of the altar. As a priority, you've got to first go, and you must be reconciled to them. And then come and offer your gift. The word offer is a command as well. And the come is connected with the offer. It's a type of offer. You're coming back to worship and offering your gift. He's not saying eliminate worship. You walk away. No, do this first, and then you're going to come back. Then you're going to come back. And notice the personal one-to-one interaction. I know this is the first century. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have email. They didn't have cell phones. But I think there's a point being made here. You go one-to-one is the point. You go person-to-person. We're going to get to that in the... Now, back in the first century, some people believed that he was referring to the Day of Atonement, the highest religious day for the Jews, the festival, Yom Kippur, we pronounce it, we say, and there are goats that were sacrificed, there are animals that were sacrificed for the sins of the people, right? In this case, the worshipers, they're gathered, and I read an account, there would have been thousands and thousands of them ready to bring these animals for sacrifice to the priest, right? And the priest would take it and sacrifice. You're waiting online maybe for a long time, and you realize these animals are going to be killed because of my sin. I mean, think of that. They're going to kill these animals because of my sin, and this conviction comes over, right? And you realize you've hurt somebody. You realize you've harmed somebody. You've done nothing about it. So Jesus says, no, put that sacrifice down. Go to that person and reconcile with that person is the point. Now, how does that happen today? Be like today. Remember in the beginning of the service, you all came in here and I said, you know, why don't you open up in prayer? Why don't you spend time in prayer? If there's something going on in your life, go ahead and confess your sin to God and, you know, let's get right with Him before we start the service. Let's get right before we take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do. I'm going to give you a time to pray. You're there praying. You're with your family. Could be friends. I'm by yourself. You're folding. You're sitting there praying. And all of a sudden, as you pray, you realize, yes, I am a sinner. Jesus died for that. I did this. I did that. And then all of a sudden, you remember you hurt somebody with your sin. And you've not made things right. You've kind of ignored it. You haven't done what is right. And all of a sudden, you just get up and you tell your spouse, listen, I'll be back later. I'm going over to my brother Andrew's house. I really messed things up with Andrew. I'm going to him right now, and I'm going to make things right with him. I think that's the application that we see from Jesus. Now, there's obvious lessons here. These are the lessons that I found in here. Number one, reconciliation is above ritual. Jesus is saying it's much more important to be reconciled with a holy God and reconciled with your brother and sister instead of coming to the church and singing this and doing this and saying that prayer. That's secondary. Reconciliation is more important. Number two, the second lesson, if you know you hurt someone, take action and go to the person and reconcile. There's action involved. You see the commands? Over and over again we're given commands in verse 24. It's obviously there's an action involved. And as long as there is an internal sin, outward acts of worship are unacceptable. That's a tough one, isn't it? I think that's one of the lessons Jesus is giving here. No use for you to sit here and go through the motions, you know, sing the hymns and say the prayer, listen to the pastor. You know there's junk going on inside of you. You ain't doing nothing about it. Jesus is saying, no. Let's just stop. You need to do something about it. This is my seminary professor. He wrote a great commentary on Matthew. He wrote this: how many of our churches would be temporarily empty if these commands were taken seriously? You know, I read some history about the ancient church this week, and I discovered that they had the agape love feast. You've heard about that before. It was a big meal they had together, focused in on Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. They would partake of the Lord's Supper at some time, but before they came to the table and had communion, they reconciled with anyone they had something against in the church. Isn't that cool? Before they'd come to the table, they'd go over Faye's right here. If I harmed Faye, said something mean to her, I'd go to Faye, and I would make it right. before I would take of communion, you see? I thought that was very insightful as an illustration. Well, how do you actually apologize? You know, you need to do it. Now we're going to close off with this. Step one, and you're following your sermon notes, you can fill these in. How do you actually make things right with someone? Step one, you express remorse. Remorse is regret for wrongdoing, feelings of sorrow for what you've done to hurt someone. You simply say, I am sorry for. This is what Gary Chapman wrote. Apology is birthed in the womb of regret. When you express remorse, here's a suggestion. Humbly come face to face with the person you've offended and communicate your remorse. Then succinctly tell him or her what you are sorrowful about, period. You see that? You humbly come before the person. You're regretting. You're sorry for what you said and did. And you tell them why you're sorry. I know I hurt you deeply. I am truly sorry for, period, the end. Step one, express remorse. Here's apology killer number one, the big but. You know what this is like. Let's say you did something mean to somebody and you know you hurt them and you say, oh, but I have a lot of stress at work right now. I really didn't mean it and it wasn't what you thought it was. But you come up with excuse after excuse after excuse. It kills the apology. You simply tell them what you did wrong. You don't come up with all the excuses. It ruins it. Step number two, accept responsibility. That's fill-in number two. Accept responsibility. I was wrong. I sinned. It's where you openly and honestly admit that you were wrong without excuses. I know what I did was wrong. Pure and simple, there's no excuse. Are there any fathers and husbands in the house today? Dads, husbands. One of the most powerful words that you can say to your family when you've messed up, when you were wrong, to your wife and your kids, I was wrong, I sinned. You'll hear a collective sigh of relief in the household. Shows you're a man, a godly man, a mature man. A mature man takes responsibility for what he's done. That's step number two. Apology killer number two is minimizing. Okay, let's say you cursed at somebody. You got mad and you just cursed them out. And you say, oh, I know, I was really sorry. I shouldn't have said those words to you. But you know, those words, they really don't mean what I say. I mean, if you look them up in the dictionary, they're not that bad. And it doesn't really mean what I say. You know, and you go on and on. Again, kills the apology when you minimize what you've done. Step three, make amends. Make amends. Some of you don't know what an amend is. It means restitution or compensation. There's a wonderful 12-step spiritual program, the 12 steps. And step number nine of the spiritual program simply says, made direct amends to people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Where you go to someone and you say, this is what I'm going to do to make things right. What can I do to make things right? You see? You make amends. You make restitution. Here are some suggestions. Well, here's a quote from Andy Stanley. I like this quote. Willingness to do something to try to make up for the pain you've caused is evidence of a true apology. Here are some examples. Gifts, money, quality time, acts of service. Look up Luke 19, Zacchaeus. He's making amends to the people that he's harmed there. I want to repair our relationship, so I have decided to, and you lay out what you're going to do to make an amend for what you did to that person. Apology killer number three is the unwillingness to act. This has happened to every one of us. I love Walmart, so just apologize for the constant Walmart illustrations. You're going to Walmart, you're in a rush. You got to get something really quick. You pull in, you get to your spot, you quickly open up your door, bang. You hit the car next to you, right? The door next to you. You gasp, you get out, you look, there's a little dent, some paint has been chipped off. You look at it, and then you look up, and there's the owner looking at you. Now, how's this going to work? Oh, I'm really sorry. I regret what I did. I just want to apologize to you. Will you please forgive me? Have a nice day. And you walk on. Obviously, that's not good enough. It's where you give them your name and number and say, when you get your estimate, you send it to me and I will pay for it. Or do you want me to give you $100 right now if you had the money or whatever it might be? You see what I mean? Making amends is important. Just the words, it doesn't work. Step number four, genuinely repent. When you apologize, you must genuinely repent. We've gone over this time or two. It's where you turn away and you go in a new direction. It involves a change of your heart and mind. You're going this direction. I've said these words. I've hurt this person over and over again. This is the repeat offender stuff. You know what I mean? Repeat offenders. No, I'm going in a new direction. I'm going to God. And I'm going to allow Him to empower me and help me to be a godly man or woman. That's what repent is. It's a promise to work on not doing that again, where you're choosing to change the behavior. That's what you're telling the person. Here's a great suggestion. Devise a written plan. Don't just make it words. Because people want to know, does this person intend on changing, or will this happen again when you say, oh, I'll change, I won't do it again. It's a bunch of nonsense. Am I right? It's a bunch of nonsense until they write it down, those repeat offenders. I don't want to hurt you again, therefore I am choosing to change my behavior. The following is my written plan of action. Now that will wow them. And you can hold me accountable because I've hurt you so many times. Apology killer number four, repeat offenders who use words only. There are people across the country, I've discovered, that listen to these messages. And so the following illustration will be disguised. But I was in ministry with somebody that was a repeat offender. Very remorseful person, so sorry, would make amends, but he kept doing it over and over again, periodically through the years. You know what happened? He had trust, he had no trust anymore with me and a bunch of people because he kept doing the same thing over. He was sorry every time. Oh, I'm so sorry, Pastor. Yada, 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 yada. Oh, yeah, yada, yada, yada. He would do it again. He would do it again. He'd do it again. It kills the apology when you're so sorry and then you go and do the same thing again. And here's the final part five is you request forgiveness. Forgiveness is the fill-in, but request is the big word where you simply come, will you please forgive me? And you ask, well, why do you have to say it that way? Because you're releasing control. I've been around the block enough times for people to come and say, oh, I apologize for what I did. And then they walk off and they say, everything's fine. I did my part. I apologize to them. They think everything's fine. But that doesn't work. You release control. You say humbly, will you please forgive me for what I did? And allows them to respond to you. So you humbly request. Don't demand forgiveness. You request it. I'm humbly asking for forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? And apology killer number five is assuming forgiveness and reconciliation. I gave the example last week. The husband and the wife and the counseling with the pastor. The husband had messed up. We went over forgiveness. And the wife said that she forgave. And he just kind of jumped up and thought everything was great, sweet and dandy. Okay, hon, let's go out to eat now. I said, hold on, sit down. That doesn't mean that everything's right between you and your wife because she said she forgave you. Don't assume that you're reconciled now. Don't assume that everything's fine. It's going to take a long time to build that bridge of trust back, buddy. It does with all of us. Anatomy of an apology. You express remorse. You accept responsibility. You make amends. You genuinely repent. You request forgiveness. Here's the big question for all of you to answer today. To whom do you owe an apology? To whom do you owe an apology? Do it today. It's good for the soul.